The passage is Luke chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 14 through 30. The Lord has been baptized. He has gone out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and then given three specific difficult tests by him, temptations, in which he prevailed. And now, really, his official ministry begins with verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to be here this morning, the opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to gather together as your people, as men and women, young and old alike, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, and have the opportunity to worship through prayer, through the singing of hymns, the opportunity to learn as we read Scripture publicly, as we have done, and then spend time considering the meaning of the text that we have just read. And we pray you'd bless us as we do this. We pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that it would arise as a sweet savor to you, and that it would be pure from our hearts, and that our time of study would be helpful to each of us. Guide us in our thinking, that we would learn, that we would understand this text and how it applies to us personally, and what it says about our Lord, what it says about us, what it says about your grace. So build us up in this way. Father, teach us, give us understanding, and give us a great appreciation for your Son and your grace. And we pray, Father, not only for our spiritual condition, but our physical, material needs as well. We pray that you'd bless. We have names listed on our list of prayer requests, and we pray for them. We pray that you would give healing and encouragement and recovery for those who have sought our prayers for their physical needs and also their spiritual needs, their family needs. We live in a time of pressure and time in which families are in distress, homes are breaking apart. We pray for the homes of the families in this church and of family members outside and friends that you would bless, that you'd bring healing to the broken home. We pray that you'd bring healing to broken bodies and to discouraged spirits. We pray for those who are sick that you would give healing and encouragement. We pray for those who are without employment that you might open doors of opportunity and in all cases give encouragement. We pray for our nation. We face imminent war, it appears. Pray that you give our leaders great wisdom. And we look for your blessing upon our people. We approach the throne of grace for our nation and for our leaders humbly. We don't profess to merit any good thing from you, Father. All that we have is just a gift. But we do pray for our nation that you would bless it. Bless it materially. Bless it spiritually. And in this particular crisis, bless our servicemen abroad. We pray particularly for those young men whose names are listed on this list of prayer requests. We pray that you bless them with safety and protection and bless them, more importantly, spiritually. They will fight two battles. They'll fight the enemy, but they'll also fight the spiritual enemy that we fight every day. May they have a good witness abroad. And may their time abroad be a time of spiritual development for them. So we commend them to your care and pray that you bless them and use them greatly. We pray for our assembly this evening as we return to this place. Bless our meeting tonight, that it would be honoring to you. And bless our time now as we sing our final hymn. Pray that you would use it to prepare our hearts as we look to your word and seek to be instructed by you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel, according to Paul, is two things. It is a sweet aroma to those who are being saved, but an aroma of death to those who are perishing. The truth of that statement is proven in, of all places, churches. When the early Methodists, George Whitefield and John Wesley, started preaching in London in the late 1730s, the Great Awakening began. One of Whitefield's biographers called it preaching that startled a nation. One of the reasons for the success of Whitefield's preaching is said to be that he preached the gospel to people who had never heard it before. It wasn't being preached in the churches, and where it did remain, it was known to the few inside, but unknown to the masses outside. And so when Whitefield and the Wesleys began preaching the gospel, people began to fill the churches to hear their sermons. But as their popularity increased, so did the opposition, and it came largely from the clergy of the Church of England, who accused them of enthusiasm, that was their term, and heresy, and began shutting them out. Whitefield would not be stopped. He would confess, "The churches are closed against me. Bless God, the fields are open." And Whitefield went out into the fields to preach, and thousands of people came out to hear him. God doesn't only work within the walls of a church building. Oftentimes, it's within such places that the greatest opposition to his work happens. Many men have been shut out of churches. Many have been driven out of churches for preaching the gospel. It happened to the Lord. It happened when he preached in his hometown. Luke introduces us to the incident in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4 with a general summary of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. He went there after being tested in the wilderness and began a preaching tour of the synagogues. It was very successful. Luke writes that he returned there in the power of the Spirit. And news about the Lord began to spread throughout the area, and he was praised by all. So when he eventually returned home to Nazareth, where Luke writes, he had been brought up, he returned as something of a celebrity. And the people were curious to hear him. They had watched him grow up with their children, play with them in the streets of Nazareth, witnessed his good behavior, his unusual and high character. They had watched him as he learned to trade and seen him sitting at his carpenter's bench working diligently with Joseph. They had admired his craftsmanship and appreciated his honesty. They had watched him grow up in the synagogue, attending every Sabbath, and observed his deep devotion. They had seen him grow up before their eyes. They knew him well, but still, his sudden fame surprised them. He was a carpenter's son, wasn't trained as a rabbi. So when it was learned that he had returned home and was in the synagogue, the people were very interested to see and hear him. They crowded into the synagogue where Luke writes, he stood up to read. Now there was an order of service that was generally observed in the synagogues. People would say a private prayer when they entered the building. Then the service began with a public confession of faith with the people reciting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And that was followed by prayers, which were followed by a reading from the law, from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, generally a scheduled reading each week. Began with Genesis and would go through the book of Deuteronomy. Then there was a reading from the prophets and a lesson that followed. The custom in the synagogue was standing to read the scriptures and sitting to preach them. So when it came time to read the prophets, Jesus stood up and the book of Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he read verses 1 and 2. We find it here in our text in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It is a prophecy of the Messiah's ministry. But Christ didn't read all of the prophecy. He omitted the last part of verse 2, which is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And then he closed the book, verse 20 states, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down in front of the congregation where he prepared to preach. As he sat there, Luke writes, "The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him." Then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In saying that, he declared that the first part of the prophecy was fulfilled in him and in his message. He is the Messiah. And while the Messiah will also bring the vengeance that that text speaks of, he had omitted that because while he would bring it, while it would come, it would not come in that day. Jesus had not come as the judge, but as the Savior. He had come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim the day of grace. His sermon was the gospel, the good news. He had been anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach it and give the good news to four types of people, to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, and to the oppressed. He would literally do that. In fact, he had helped suffering people already, people who had been found in these various conditions. He'd already been in Galilee preaching and doing miracles. So he had literally done what is prophesied here. But this is descriptive of something more than that. It is about his main ministry, which was not to heal the sick and relieve the poor, but save the lost. If doing miracles and making the world more inhabitable had been the purpose of his coming, he could have accepted the devil's offer and done all of that. You remember in the previous text that the devil offered him during those temptations, the world and all of its kingdoms, if he would bow down and worship him. If Christ had accepted the offer, he could have ruled the whole world and ruled it quite well. He could have done much good. He could have ruled it with a rod of iron and brought about world peace. He could have produced universal health. He could have extended life expectancy, ended sickness and poverty, but not sin. Sin would have still been with us, and death and eternal ruin. The human heart would be the same, and ultimately the day of God's vengeance would come and sweep away everything. Christ came to deliver us from that, from sin's penalty and power. That's the gospel. And it's for the poor, those who are spiritually poor, those who are conscious of it, who know that they are not right with God, that they fall short of His righteousness, that they have nothing in and of themselves to offer God. The word that is used here is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the first beatitude that the Lord gives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is for those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, confess their unworthiness before God, and their complete dependence upon Him. That is who Christ came to save. The publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners, those who are so spiritually needy that they know they cannot offer God anything, they have nothing to give to Him, and they don't try. Now, there will be a literal future fulfillment of all of this when poverty and sickness are forever banished from this world, from this universe. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus speaks of the kingdom to come as the regeneration. It's an unusual word. That word is not used very often in the New Testament, that particular form of the word regeneration, but He applies it to the kingdom. And what it indicates is the world in which we live will be physically transformed. It will be born again, so to speak. But before there can be material blessing, a material transformation, there must be spiritual change. The root must be cured before the tree can flourish. And so Jesus came to give spiritual riches to the poor, to give righteousness to those who lack it. And, He says, release to the captives. Liberation. That was the hope of the Jews. They had a long history of captivity to the Babylonians, then to the Greeks, and now to the Romans. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the one who would release them from Roman bondage. But this promise guarantees something far more basic and infinitely more important than that. After all, a person can be politically free and still a prisoner of his passions. There is a greater bondage than physical slavery, and that is spiritual slavery. That is what Christ came to destroy. Bondage to sin and to Satan. Later on in chapter 8, we have a very literal, actual demonstration of that ministry when the Lord would go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where He'd go to the country of the Gerasenes, and there He would meet a man possessed with demons living among the tombs, a man in a desperate condition, who was a danger to himself and a danger to all around him, and the Lord would deliver him from Satan's grasp. He would give that man a new life. He does that. He delivers people from the bondage of sin, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of fear and hate and anger, from all kinds of sin, from all sins. And He gives us not only liberation from that, but also gives us new power. He gives us the ability to live differently, to live righteously, to live free. And He gives sight to the blind, He says. Paul told the Corinthians that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Christ came to remove that blindness, to produce faith in unbelieving minds, to replace stone-dead hearts with living, believing hearts. That was the promise of the new covenant. That was one of the great hopes of the believing Israelite all through the Old Testament. It's found in Jeremiah 31. It's found in Ezekiel 36. The major prophets prophesied this great new covenant that would come, in which there would be obedience written upon the hearts of men. There would be new hearts given to those whose hearts were hard and dead. That's what Christ promised to do. Finally, the Lord would set free those who are oppressed. That word, oppressed, means to shatter, to break in pieces. So it refers to people who are broken in this world. People for whom life is hard and cruel and oppressive. Often it's those people who are poor in material things and physically debilitated, people who are blind and lame, who really have the advantage over the rich and the healthy, because their condition is at least an occasion for insight into the reality of life. An occasion that helps disabuse them from the illusion of this world. Because they can see, oftentimes at least, more clearly than others, their need and their condition. Because through their poverty, through their affliction, they come to realize that our hope is not in this world. This is a despairing place when one really understands the nature of it. It is a vale of tears. And life under the sun is vanity. And even when people have the material blessings of life, life's so short. It's a vapor. It's gone in a moment. But Christ came preaching good news. He came preaching release, recovery. He came preaching hope. And He announced that these great promises in Isaiah 61 were fulfilled now, today. They applied to the ministry He was beginning. He is the Messiah. He is the hope of the world. It was a moment to stand up and shout for joy, to fill the synagogue with songs and psalms and praise. The long-awaited comfort of Israel had finally come. But the reaction was very different from that. The people were impressed, verse 22 states. All were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. He had an attractive and clear manner of speaking. He held their attention. There was nothing boring about His sermon. But they weren't converted by it. In fact, they gave their admiration only grudgingly, because the next thing they say is this not Joseph's son? They knew him. He was one of them. They had watched him grow up. He was just the town carpenter. He couldn't be the Messiah. And so they rejected him. Familiarity often leads to that. It breeds contempt. That's why it is often so difficult to witness to family members. They can't believe that the person that they watched grow up, the brother or daughter, is different from them or knows better than they do, and so they turn them off. The response in Nazareth was like that. It was a matter of pride. He was their carpenter. He was their neighbor who set himself up too high and put them down too low. They didn't like that. They didn't see him as anything particularly special. May not have been a particularly attractive man. In fact, Isaiah gives us some indication of that when he writes in Isaiah 53 that he grew up before us like a root out of dry ground. We watched him grow up. We saw nothing impressive about his appearance. Probably playing a part in their thinking at this point. Didn't seem special to them, and they didn't see themselves in any of the metaphors that he cited from Isaiah 61 as applying to them, being spiritually poor and blind. Well, if he was going to be the Messiah, if he was going to expect them to believe that, then they'd need some tangible proof. They'd need some evidence of that from him. The Lord could read their thoughts in their faces. No doubt he heard their comments and their murmuring as it spread through the synagogue. And so he responds in verse 23, and he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" This proverb, "physician, heal yourself," was common among the Jews as well as the Greeks and the Romans. They had a version of that also. And the point of it is, in regard to their thinking, that a miracle would benefit his reputation. It would prove his identity. It would establish his claims. Just as a doctor needs to have cases that have been successful, he needs to have done some healing to prove that he's a doctor worthy of one's trust. So too, if one claims to be the Messiah, then he needs to show some miraculous sign if people are to believe in him. On the surface, that might seem reasonable. But remember, they had watched him grow up. They knew his unusual character. They knew his honesty, his piety, his maturity that was well beyond his years. They found no fault in him. But also, in addition to that, he had been in Galilee teaching and doing miracles before he arrived in Nazareth. His reputation had preceded him. They had heard all of the reports. They were, in fact, thinking of those very things, the very ministry that he'd had, the signs, the miracles that he had done. He points that out to them in that statement. But they were obviously skeptical. They had heard about what he had done, but they did not believe it. They wanted to see it with their own eyes. They wanted a miracle. But Jesus wouldn't give them one. Instead, he gives them a proverb of his own in verse 24. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." A prophet is without honor, he says elsewhere. That is typical of human nature. People are always more ready to see greatness in strangers than in those they know well. Someone said, "Seven wealthy towns contend for Homer dead, through which the living Homer begged his bread." Again, it's a problem of human nature. It's a problem of familiarity breeding contempt. We have to be aware of that in ourselves, not to take for granted the blessings that God has given us. And oftentimes that's the problem when we receive them so often. We take our health for granted. We take our freedoms for granted. We need to beware not to take for granted the great privileges that we have. Take for granted our friends, our family, our church, the Word of God. When Israel was in the wilderness, God provided for them every day. And He had provided for them before they ever went out into the wilderness with amazing signs and wonders that no people in history had seen. Brought them out of slavery into freedom by a mighty hand, placed them in the desert where He provided for them every day, provided them with manna, heavenly food. No one had ever tasted anything like manna before or since. But they tired of it, and they wanted the onions of Egypt. The problem wasn't the food, it was their heart. That is always the problem when God's provision or truth becomes unimportant to us or mundane or uninteresting. The problem is really not familiarity. That, in fact, should increase our understanding and our interest. The more we read God's Word, the more we will understand it, the more we will appreciate it. The problem in Nazareth wasn't that they were too familiar with Christ. They weren't familiar enough with Him. They didn't really know Him. It wasn't that Christ lacked anything. It was that they lacked faith and understanding. And Jesus exposes that in the next verses, verses 25 through 27. He shows them their hearts, that they were unbelieving and full of spiritual pride. He does that with two examples from the Old Testament. The first from an incident in the life of Elijah. Read in verses 25 and 26. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The story is found in 1 Kings 17, verses 7 through 16. It was a time of apostasy, a time of unbelief, when Ahab and Jezebel ruled and Baal worship was common. God commanded Elijah to leave the land, to go to a foreign land, to go north to Zarephath, a Phoenician town located on the Mediterranean coast between the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and stay there during this long drought. When he arrived, he met a woman, a widow, who was gathering sticks to kindle a fire so that she could cook her last meal for her son and herself and then die. But Elijah asked her to first bake him a small bread cake. Now all she had was a little oil and a handful of flour, but he assured her that there was enough there for all of them. She didn't ask for any proof. She did what he asked, and the text states, she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. The widow did what the people of Nazareth did not do. She recognized that she was poor. She did not depend on her own resources, which she might have done if she had some. Instead, she believed the prophet without asking for a sign. And God blessed her and her family. She was a Gentile who lived by faith while the Jews of Nazareth did not. Something similar occurred in the next generation in the days of Elisha. Jesus says in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The incident is recorded in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, the enemy of Israel. He had leprosy and was sent to Elisha to be cured. When he arrived, Elisha ordered the Syrian to bathe 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman refused. He was offended. It was humiliating. He complained that the Syrian rivers of the Abana and Pharpar were better than all of the waters of Israel, and he left. Fortunately, his servant reasoned with him, and Naaman changed his mind. He humbled himself, he returned, bathed in the Jordan, and was cured. Now, in both cases, God had regard for Gentiles. He sent his prophets to them, and the Gentiles responded. They acknowledged their need, and they were blessed by God. And the lesson to those in the synagogue was obvious. The Gentiles of Phoenicia and Syria behaved better than the Jews of Nazareth. They believed God's word without seeking a sign. That was too much for the Jews. They became enraged and the synagogue exploded. They didn't even finish the service with the traditional benediction. Instead, verse 29 states, the people got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. The scene is very revealing about a number of things. It's revealing, on the one hand, about preaching. Remember, he was moving through Galilee in the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit, and he's preaching with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So this is Spirit-empowered preaching, and yet the response was not at all favorable. We preach the truth. When we preach in the Spirit of God, we might expect this kind of reaction. In fact, if there's not this kind of reaction, then one might wonder if the truth is really being preached, if the Spirit is really ministering. That's not to say that people ought to be offended and angry every time they walk out of a sermon. There's something wrong with the minister when that's the case. The problem here wasn't the minister, it was the material of the sermon. He preached grace, and it inflamed people. They didn't like what they heard. Spirit-empowered preaching preaches the Word of God, and it has an effect. It is an aroma to life for some. It's a savor of death to others. But this scene is also revealing about human nature. These were good people. These were religious people. We could compare them to church-going people, respectable people. But they were suddenly ready to kill a man they had known from childhood, a man who had done only good, a man who was being praised at that time by all in Galilee. But because he exposed their condition of spiritual poverty and blindness, exposed their unbelief and their need for grace, and because he showed that God's grace is sovereign, that it goes to Gentiles as well as to Jews, as God wills, they were filled with rage. Human nature is offended by God's sovereign grace. It favors human merit. It favors the notion that we can earn God's favor, that we can deserve God's favor, that there is something within us that commends us to God. No one would claim to be perfect, no one in their right mind, but what they will claim is that there's some good thing in them that God appreciates. Well, Jesus made it plain to them from the Bible that God dispenses His favor as He pleases. And He does so very often by selecting the most unlikely objects for it, as He did in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Israel was filled with widows, but God chose a widow in pagan Phoenicia to feed during the famine. When He could have healed many lepers in Israel, He healed only one from idolatrous Syria. The men of the congregation knew what was being said, and they didn't like what they were hearing. They didn't like the thought that God passes over some for those who they deem less worthy. That salvation is all of grace, that God has mercy on whom He has mercy. Men do not like to wear God's yoke. They want God wearing their yoke. Men don't like salvation taken out of their hands. They don't like the doctrines of sovereign grace. They don't like predestination and unconditional election. They don't like the idea that they're unworthy of God's salvation. But that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what must be preached. That's what Jesus preached, and their response to His sermon proved everything that He preached. And it proved Paul's statement in Romans 8 and verse 7 that the mind set on the flesh, the unbelieving, unregenerate mind, is hostile toward God. Paul preached that. And Paul got run out of synagogues also. Paul got stoned. The fact of the matter is, the mind set on the flesh is at war with God. And so, they tried to kill God's Son. It didn't work. His hour had not yet come, and we read in verse 30 that He passed through their midst and went on His way. We're not told how He did that. Maybe, as one commentator suggested, His calm and majestic bearing so affected the mob that it just backed away. Or this may be an example of His supernatural power. His hour had not yet come. So He was under divine protection as He was all through His life. And these men were powerless to harm Him. They were powerless until His hour came. And then He gave His life to them. As He will say, no man takes it from me. He gives it over. He lays it down. He's in complete control. God was watching after Him. And that's true of all of God's people. God is looking out for us. So that, as George Whitefield said, we are immortal until our mission is done. Now, we have that encouragement from this passage. But the great encouragement of the passage is found in the grace that our Lord preached in His sermon. The hope that He gave to the poor, to the blind, the captive, and the broken. But there's also a warning in all of that for the religious, for church-going people who think that they are right because they are religious, that they are accepted by God because they come to a place like this. They are like those men of the synagogue in Nazareth, men who believed in God, and they believed firmly in Yahweh, in the Lord God of Israel, and they believed firmly in the authority of the Bible. When that scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus, none of them would have doubted that that was God's inerrant word. They were good people in that regard. They knew the hymns, they knew the prayers, they recited them. They grew up faithfully attending the services of the synagogue. They were zealous for their traditions and their religion, but they were lost. Often it's the good people, the religious people, who are unsaved, because they can't see themselves as being unsaved. They cannot see themselves as sinners, and they don't feel their need for a Savior. Naaman would have never come to the Jordan to be healed had he not acknowledged that he was a leper, and had he not humbled himself to dip in the river. And those who cannot see their true spiritual condition, that they are just poor and blind, desperate and diseased, will not come to the Savior to be cleansed and cured. A sign of their desperately lost condition is the anger they feel when told that they are not good enough, that they are spiritual lepers, that they need the cure of the gospel. But those who know it, who are found out by God's grace, they rejoice. That's why the Lord's ministry was so strong among the publicans and the sinners. They had no pretense about being righteous. Tax collectors and the harlots, they were outside of the religious establishment. They weren't found in the synagogues. They knew they were spiritual beggars and were glad when Christ came to them. It was the same with the people George Whitefield preached to during the Great Awakening. He preached to all kinds of people. He preached to the aristocrats and the clergymen of England. But the greatest response to his preaching came from the lower classes, from the poor. He preached to the miners near the city of Bristol who lived in squalid conditions and were notorious for their brutality. They were poor and neglected, people who rarely went to church. But Whitefield went to them, and they were glad to hear of the Jesus he preached, who was the friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It affected them deeply. One of Whitefield's biographers writes that the first sign of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Christ is the friend of sinners. It is true that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. But it is equally true that He wills to have mercy, and that He has much mercy, and that He has it on the repentant sinner who believes. If you're here without Christ, you are in need of His mercy. Maybe you've grown up in this place, or you've grown up in a church. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you know all of the hymns and you can sing Amazing Grace from memory and you enjoy it. But if you are without Christ, you need His mercy. You need to be saved. So seek it. Seek salvation and you will find it. Believe His word and you will be saved. Don't wait for God to make you feel utterly miserable and sinful before you believe. He may not do that. Don't seek for some sign to prove that the gospel is true, or expect God to do something like write the gospel in the sky to give you proof. Don't challenge Him with some kind of request for that. He will not do that. It's not necessary. Christ is truthful. God cannot lie. And the promise that He has given is that all who believe in His Son will be forgiven forever. They will have everlasting life. Now, He can do that because He has paid the penalty for sinners by dying in their place. His death is more than sufficient for you, more than sufficient for the worst of sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, look to Him, believe in Him, and live God will give you life and forgiveness. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in the salvation that He has given to us, which we have received through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, for sending Your Son into this fallen world to save sinners. We thank You that He did come boldly to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We live in that year. We live in that age, an age of grace. We live in a time of salvation. Father, we thank You for the salvation we've received. We know the day of vengeance is coming. Maybe it's coming soon. In a sense, it comes for everyone who dies, if they're not in Christ, and that may come today for some. Pray, Father, that You bring conviction. Sinners would see their need and turn to the Savior, the only Savior there is, with the confidence that those who believe are saved. We thank You for that. Thank You that it's no work of our own, but it's the work of the Savior, and He's done it all. We thank You for Your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.